you know, it's always kind of amazing. One, just thank you, Pastor Ron and Eugene, for allowing me to come down and preach God's word. It is truly a blessing to be here. But what struck me this morning was just God's goodness in terms of his provisions, just in terms of the songs that were chosen this morning. I didn't work with Eugene in terms of what I was preaching. He just chose songs to pick, and yet they just blended in. And the two themes that I heard this morning was God tells us who we are, which we'll be looking at this morning. And the other one is trusting God. And I think if we really boiled today's message down, it is really just that. We live in a time that is really unlike any other time. I'm sure we all have heard the expression, this is so different, this is so unique. It's hard to explain, it's hard to cope and deal with. And as many Americans were wondering where we're going, we're treading in new waters. People are now concerned about where our country is going, where our economy is going, what's going to happen next week, what's going to happen in the future. And as a result of this, we're experiencing anxiety and depressions on levels that have not been seen before. According to a website which is dedicated to anxiety and depression, in fact, it's led by a group called Anxiety and Depression Association of America. Try and say that three times as fast as you can. Ready, go. Okay. But they make this statement in regards to COVID-19. They say, in addition to its staggering impact on physical well-being and mortality, COVID-19 is also taking an unprecedented toll on our mental health. Numerous recent studies have shown global increases in the prevalence and severity of depression and anxiety, as well as increase in post-traumatic stress disorder and substance abuse. This group created something called COVID stress scales. These aren't things that you put on. It's just a way to grade the level of stress that one has in his life. And they base it off of five basic principles: danger of being contaminated with COVID, economic concerns, xenophobia, which is the fear of foreigners. Thank goodness I married one, so I don't have that fear. Traumatic stress. Interestingly, people are actually having nightmares as a result of the pandemic. Compulsive checking, going online, looking for the latest data, looking for the statistics, what's happening. I remember when we first did the lockdown, I was constantly, every morning I would go and I would check the COVID world meter, you know, how much has it grown? How many people have died from it? And it just became this obsession there for a little bit. And so people are doing this. They're going online and they're devoting themselves to this. And so as a result of these things, and as a result of the stress, people are doing a number of different things. They're self-isolating. They're panic buying. Remember the whole toilet paper thing? You know, we're all like, that's really the major concern, right? Forget the COVID thing. Where's the toilet paper, right? avoidance behavior. Now, sometimes we avoid simply because we don't like people, but, you know, this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fear of COVID. Now, this is what this study found out. They found that 16% of adults suffer from severe COVID stress syndrome. Now, if we stretch that out over the population of just the U.S. alone, we would have over 52 million people struggling with COVID-related stress. But the ADAA went on to say that their report of their preliminary findings suggests that the population affected by COVID was substantial and exceeding their understanding. And in short, they found out that 50% of the population reported considerable elevated levels of stress because of the pandemic. That means half of the population, 165 million people, struggle from this. Now, this is just one thing. I want us to understand that just because there's a COVID thing, there's the additional factors that we deal with. There's the factors of work. There's factors of border control. There's factors of our economy. There's factors of inflation, getting products on their shelf. There's all these variables, the possibility of war, family issues, health issues. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And so this becomes an element of stress that affects us and can bring us into a state of depression. And so what I want to do this morning is really give you some absolutes, because part of the factor in dealing with these different stresses is the unknown. It's the uncertainty that comes with them. Will I catch COVID? Am I going to go broke because I don't have a job? What's going to happen next? And so this brings in a level of anxiety. And so this morning, what I want to do is to give you some things that we can absolutely count on. To give you, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your stress, because I'm sure we all have various levels of stress. But this morning, even in the midst of that stress, I'm going to give you some things that you can hang your hat on. That these are guarantees. They're not optional. They're absolutely guaranteed. And so if you would, I would like for you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 14. And so while you get there, I am just going to read the passage and then pray for our time. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people may fear him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, for the truths that are in it. And I pray that your spirit, Father, would go forward working through me, affecting our hearts, that as we look at areas upon which we are concerned about that have become areas of stress, Lord, your spirit would bring a peace upon us, not because we find some sort of whimsical treatment of that stress, but Lord, because of the truth of your word, that it would have an impact in our lives and would bring us to a place of trusting you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our God, as our King. And Father, that through that you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do think it's rather appropriate, before we kind of begin going into our passage, I want to simply address one simple factor, and that is who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. You would think that wouldn't be really an issue, but in today's modern day scholarship, it is. And so there are some that question who the author is. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the author identifies himself, and he says, "The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So that kind of narrows the picture a little bit, don't you think? That there's not too many people that I can think of that is the son of David and is also the king, right? You would think that would be some kind of obvious answer. Apparently it's not. We could also turn to chapter 12, verse 9, and the preacher is referred to as a wise man. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's see. Who was the son of David that was also a king? Oh, you think so?
Yeah.
Oh, thank goodness. She gave us the answer. I wasn't really sure, but now that we've been given the answer, I think we can go home. Anybody else for In-N-Out? I don't know about... Right? It is indeed Solomon. In fact, 1 Kings 4:30 says this, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So I think there's two factors we need to look at here. Number one, there's things for us to glean because Solomon himself is a wise man. We want to learn from the people who have great understanding. Solomon indeed have great understanding. But the other factor is this is God's inerrant word. And so we want to look at what it says and how that applies for us as believers and use these things for the sake of giving glory to him. So, you ready? So let's begin. Now, I know that there was an outline that was given. Do you guys have an outline, or did they? Okay, I just want you to understand, I'm not following that outline. So I changed. I apologize. I changed. You have no idea what I had to suffer through. It's really Eugene's fault that I changed. So just, you know, I'm going to try and give you the bullet points as we go through. So just hang with me. The concept is there, but I have changed it. So with that, let's begin, and I want to start with our first point. This is our first point, and this first point is to give us certainty in the midst of a stressful time. And the first point is this, is that man's work is pointless. Man's work is pointless. And you say, well, what do you mean man's work is pointless? Well, let's read verse 9. Solomon asks the question. He says, what gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, out of all that we do and out of all of our activities and all the things that we do, what do we benefit from this? The word benefit is kind of a word that carries simply the idea of what do you gain from it? What's the advantage? Sometimes we change positions or change jobs because the benefits are better. Well, they are offering me this package, right? That's kind of the idea. Out of all of our work, what does man gain from that? And it's interesting. We're going to see, if you would turn with me back to chapter 1, we're going to kind of look at this. Again, this is that man's work is pointless. And Solomon really is going to lay this out in a number of different ways. You don't need to take note of all of these. I think you're going to get the idea. But you're going to see the same question all the way in chapter 1, verse 3. And he says this, what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? But look at what comes before it. Such encouraging words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, it is all vanity. Now, there's two different words in here for vanity. You have a subject and you have a verb. Both of them carry the same idea, very similar. It is bringing about the nuance of drudgery of toil, the hardships of life, the difficulties we go through. So in other words, what Solomon is asking is, what do we benefit from all of this hardship? What do we benefit from all of our striving and our working towards? What is the gain? But it's all what? Vanity. What is vanity? Vanity is simply this. It's an idea of a mist or a vapor. Something that is fleeting and elusive. A good word that might be used here, it's useless, futile, pointless. Pointless. So in this first section here, and I'm going to try and run through these for the sake of time, because I really want to get to the other stuff. So this first section, chapter 1 here, Paul is talking about the vanity or the pointlessness of our lives' pursuit, whatever they are. look at your own life in terms of what you are going through, what you are striving for, what things you are accumulating, what things that you are pursuing, your activities, your television, your TVs, your games, your work, so on and so on and so on. And he says this. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And he concludes, my apologies here. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to place it where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and round it goes, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done, and what has been done will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There's no point to it. There is no point to it. All of man's work is pointless because nothing that he does will last forever. Philip Ryken says this, one day, this is in terms of our legacy, think about all that you're accruing. One day, we too will be forgotten. Centuries from now, the common experience of our own time will be among the former things that are mentioned in Ecclesiastes. What we have accumulated will be lost. What we have accomplished will be forgotten. Our descendants will not remember us any better than we remember our own ancestors. Eventually, when things have yet to happen are forgotten, those people will no longer be remembered either. So not only is our efforts pointless in life, but also in the things that we learn and the wisdom that we accrue. Look at chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And Solomon says this. Keep in mind, this is a wise man speaking. He says, I've applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and proceed that this is also what? Striving after the wind. Anybody ever chase the wind? Conclusion, you can't really fix. You can have all the wisdom in the world, and you, have you ever heard the expression? You just can't fix stupid, right? Amen, right? Amen. And by golly, I think we're seeing a lot of that now, and you're just like going, what are you doing, right? You know, but the amazing thing is we can even have the knowledge as to how to fix something, and we can complain about how people are doing something, and that's ridiculous what you're doing, and yet what do we do about it? We do absolutely nothing. We simply critique and never do anything about it. But ultimately, the point is you can gain all the knowledge you want, and you can't do anything with it if people don't want to change. How about striving after our pleasures, the things that we love to do, whether it is knitting, whether it is building cars, whether it is boating or music, gathering guitars. Some of these musicians love to collect, and they've got hundreds of guitars, right? But look at 2:10, after the title in my Bible is called The Vanity of Self-Indulgence. The vanity of just giving whatever it is that you want and pursuing everything you want. But look at chapter 2, 16 and 17. My apology, I think I jumped. Verse 16 and 17. For the wise, 18 and 19. Ultimately, out of all you pursue, uh, All right, my apologies. 22. For what has man from all the toil and striving of the heart which he had toils benefits under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. It is the idea that we are simply pursuing, we are gathering, and to the effect it has nothing except for a burden that we carry. It is the same concept for work. How often do we go home from work and we are sit there and we are thinking through the day and we can't even go to sleep? You strive after, you build that nest egg only to die, and all of your money goes to the one who did nothing. People who live their whole lives accruing their finances only to retire, and what happens? They die. And what have they gained? Nothing. Conclusion, 2:23. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. All his days are but pain and grievous. He's unable to rest. Sounds rather depressing, right? This message has been brought to you by Eeyore. Thank you. But what's the point? Why are we spending our time on this? Because I want you to understand that when we pursue things on our own and when our eyes set to only the things that are before us, the next promotion at work, the next item upon which I need to buy, I must have this vehicle, I must have this kind of house, I must do this and I must do that, and we invest so much time in those things, but we need to understand that when we pursue those things and when we put our trust in those things, there is no value to them. They are pointless and fleeting. And there is no value. So in what way then? In what way are you relying on yourself? In what way are you striving after that job to be able to get that insurance or that retirement package? And what things are you pursuing that you think will bring benefit to yourselves? What things are you trusting your own abilities? Listen, your abilities, your money, and your possessions only go so far. And when the trials of life hit, think about how when COVID hit, how much your skills, how much your money, and how much the things you had in your possession were of any comfort to you at all. Right? You're still what? Brie and I would sit there and we'd go to Walmart. We'd have our gloves on and we would have our mask on. And I mean, we were just like, oh my gosh, we're going to die. You know, you felt like we were going to war just to go to Walmart, right? But what does your vehicle do there? Nothing. Nothing. Hence the fleetingness of all of that. The fleetingness of our efforts. So in what area are you trusting those things in your own effort instead of trusting God? Now here is where I want us to focus our attention, because to deal with the stress and to deal with the anxiety, the solution is not in yourselves. It's not in the self-help book. As I was preparing for this, I was seeing all these wonderful things popping up on Facebook, an advertisement about how to deal with stress. There's no quick help thing, right? The solution to your stress, the solution to your anxiety, the solution to your depression is not in yourselves, it's not in other men, it's in God. And so what I want us to do here is look at two aspects of God. And really what we're going to be focusing on is God's perfect work. God's perfect work. Okay, and we're going to do that in two ways. We're going to look at God's perfect work in everyday life and God's perfect work in eternal life. So if I had you taking notes, here is where I want you to take notes, because I want to challenge you in what you are trusting in this morning. If 50% of you are struggling with COVID stress, this is the answer for you. If any of you are dealing with outside stress, this is for you. Because if you are stressing and if you are depressed, you are depending on something of yourselves rather than of God. Okay? So let's take a look. God's perfect work in everyday life. God's perfect work in everyday life. And our first point can be found in verse 10. And it's this. It's God's perfect provision. God's perfect provision. So note, Solomon, what gain has the worker from his toil? Answer, none. He doesn't answer. He just simply says this, I have seen the business that God, pay attention, that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God gives us the task by which we do. You are where you are because God has given it to you. Your job, this church, Pastor Ron, Eugene, these are people he's placed in your lives. But in your own situation, all the aspects of your life, God has given those things to you to provide for you. But here's the thing. When we go off to work, what is our mindset in going off to work? Is your mindset that you're going to go to work praising God for his provisions? Or are you going to work fretting about the day's events? You're worried about that person you have to deal with. Well, you know, I got to deal with Pastor Ron again. Listen, I've had to deal with some hard people. I kid, right? What's your motivation for going to work? You know, we get lost in this. Oh, I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do that report, right? I have to fail. Oh, I got to sit in front of the computer all day. No, God's given that to you, right? Do you go wanting to be a reflection of God's image at work? Do you want to go to be able to share the gospel with those that God has placed before you? Do you go to work to serve God, or do you go to work to serve men? Right? Here's a good place. Turn with me real quick over to Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to listen, that's fine. Not necessary. You can listen, but this is a great passage for us. And it says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Serve your employer as you would Christ. And there's the attitude change, right? Not by way of eye service, not as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing what? The will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. What's your motivation there? We go to work in understanding that our work has been a provision of God and understanding that we go to work with the purpose of serving them as we would Christ. How does that change your perspective in terms of the circumstances you have to deal with? The difficult people, the difficult job, the different difficult aspects of the things you have to do there, right? We should not be there grumbling. We should there be giving praise because God is the one that has given that to us. Okay, so that is God's perfect provision. Let's look at the next one. God's perfect timing. God's perfect timing. Verse 11. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Oh, wow. Now drop back with me for just a second. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I want you to see this. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun. And then he goes through this list. I'm not going to go through the list, but I want you to understand that it is a constant swing a constant swing back and forth between the two. The contrasts covering all aspects of lives that we face. Some of us may be on the high side of that. Some of us may be on the low side of that, maybe struggling with things. Some of us may be somewhere in the in between. But I want you to understand that your circumstance is also something that God has brought to you. It is what He has given you. Right? We forget that, and we go into a mode of complaining and bitterness and resentment. But if we understand what God is doing, He has absolutely given us that. He is sovereign in what He has done. We could look at Daniel 2:20, where He talks about how He changes the times and the season and how He raises up kings, how He lowers the kings. Do you think it's an accident that Joe Biden's president? Do you think it's an accident that God has placed that boss over you? Do you think it's an accident in your surrounding situations? You know, we act this way. We act this way sometimes, something's wrong here. Why would God place this person here? But God is absolutely sovereign. It is in this sense that God can be said to have beautiful timing. This is going back to verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful or good in its time. God is always right on time. He knows when it's time for breaking down and building up, for keeping and casting away, for war and for peace. And when the preacher says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, he's not just talking about the way God made the world in the first place, but about every way in which He's ruled over it since. I'm not going to devote a lot of time to this, but there's a teaching in that's happening within the church. It's called something that's called open theism. And the basic conclusion of open theism is this, is that God does not know the future. Because man has free will, God does not know what's going to happen tomorrow. He might understand some things of what's going to happen tomorrow, but He has no control over what happens. None. Now think about that in terms of your faith. Think about that in terms of His provisions. Think about how much trust that would bring if God does not know. Now people hate the idea of God's sovereignty, but listen, the one place that you can have absolute confidence in the matters that you are dealing with is in God's sovereignty. That your circumstance is not an accident. It is not beyond God's control. I was counseling this young lady the other day, and she was just so concerned because she kept saying, why is it that when I pray and when I fast, that the things that I'm praying and fasting for, it doesn't go away? And it's this is what she's worried about. Why is it that the thing that I'm praying over that God does not remove? Does He not have the power to remove it? Is He not strong enough? No. It is a circumstance that what? God has allowed, and it is what? Good in its time. It is good in its time. Verse 12, staying in verse 11. He has also, what, put eternity into man's heart. Rather difficult phrase here. And the secret to understanding it is who Solomon is writing, which is the Israelites. So then the reality of what he's trying to say is that in light of the humanity that man puts his efforts into his work and there is no hope, it's the fleetingness behind it, that when man focuses his eyes on God, all of a sudden what has once become fleeting now all of a sudden has purpose. Now we understand that's got to be within reason, right? We understand that our work all of a sudden has value. The things that we are doing in our lives are no longer fleeting, but they now have purpose, and that God would be glorified through that. And yet, even in the midst of that, even in the midst of all the seasons that we experience, even in the midst of what God has given us in His Word, we don't know, and this is the second part of verse 11, that even though God has put eternity in a man's heart, yet even so, he cannot know what God has done from the beginning to the end. Look, there's aspects here that we don't know what God is always up to. Anybody ever ask the question, the why question? Why, God, are you giving this to me? Really? Pretty sure you did this wrong. We don't always understand, but we can hold on to this one point. God has given it to us, and it is what? It's good, right? And so as a result of these things, look at the benefit. Look at the benefit. Remember, the contrast here was when we put the efforts in ourselves, right? Those things are what? Fleeting. They are empty. They have no value or purpose. But yet, when you understand these things and you understand the perspective of life and how God is working through the earthly things, right? Here's all of a sudden our, instead of anxiety, instead of depression, we have this, verse 12, that there is nothing better for them, that is us, to be joyful and to do good as they live. Why? Our perspectives change. What once didn't have value now all of a sudden has purpose and meaning. We understand where God is placed in all of this over us, that God has given us our job. God has given us even our circumstances, and we can have what? Joy. You know what it means to have joy? That means that you can have a peace regardless of the circumstance you are going through. Happiness is based on just being happy when things are good. Oh, you know, life's good for me. I'm doing great. But joy. Oh. Joy says that even in the midst of the hardships, man, I can have a thankful attitude. I can have a thankful heart. I can have a different perspective because what God has done. And so from that, verse 13, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil, because it is what? It's a gift from God. Hey, man, let's go get some food, right? Okay, so we've seen, we're going to have to run here. I'm going to try and do this quick. So we've seen God's perfect work in everyday life. And there's another aspect I want us to see, and that is God's perfect work in eternal life. And I want you to understand that what God is doing in his eternal work, he is doing through the circumstances that we see every day and through the seasons that we go through and through the times and through every matter under the sun. It doesn't change. God is still sovereign in what he's doing. And so the perspective here is that I want you to know what God is doing eternally through your circumstances. Right? I want us to understand that there is not just okay, so I can have joy, which is good, but that God is also achieving things for eternal purposes. And look at verse 14. Up, wind, change, pains. We have to go to another chapter. Verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Right? Wow. God achieves eternal things through what he does through my life, through your life. Now, how does he do that? And I want us to, we're going to look at a few things here. We're going to look at a couple of different promises, shall we call covenants. But it's God's perfect work of salvation. God's perfect work of salvation. Turn with me real quick over to Genesis 17. Anybody familiar with what's called the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Verse 17, we'll start in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make, here you go, my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and throughout their generations for an what? An everlasting covenant. So this promise then is not just something that was for then, it is a promise that continues on and endures for when? Forever. Forever. Now there's aspects of this that have yet to be fulfilled, but I want you to see something. I want you to see something. Because the question is how does that apply to us, right? Because this really, if we understand the Old Testament, this promise was just to Abraham and to his descendants. We're not really a part of that. That was just something that's old school, has no value to us. It has no meaning to us. It's useless. And I want to say that it is not. It is not. Turn to Romans real quick. Romans chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. Now, Paul is talking about specifically Abraham. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still, what, uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So the righteous would be counted to them as well. And to, look at this, pay attention, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What that is saying is this. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a descendant of Moses, or not Moses, of Abraham. That promise, that Abrahamic covenant, is absolutely in play even now and will be ultimately fulfilled in the future and will last for what? Ever. It is an eternal covenant. It does not end. God is also fulfilling his promise to David in what is called the Davidic covenant. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16, where he is promising David an eternal throne. The promise of the Messiah to sit on his throne and rule forever. This is also being accomplished even now and even today. And lastly, I want you to see that God is fulfilling his promise to his people. To the Gentiles, he's fulfilling this promise. Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for what? For good of those that he has called. Ultimately to what? Conform the believers into the image of Christ. He's doing that in you now. So even through your circumstance, God is working in you now so that you would grow in your trust and your faith and in your love for Christ. He is conforming you to the image of Christ even through your own circumstance as it is right now, the circumstance that God has given you. And what is so precious about that is when God drops that stone on you and you get the ripple effect, all of a sudden through your one circumstance, you all of a sudden have this thing that's affecting other people, that's affecting other believers. And it's also, God is using that in their lives. But I also want you to see that God is not done with the Israelites. And let's just look at one passage in Revelation. I know we're running out of time and I'm winding down, but I want us to see this because I want you to see some of the finished work of God here in the Abrahamic covenant. In chapter 7, this is in the time of the tribulation. It is the time when God seals the head of the 144,000. God currently hardens the heart of Israel and the Jews because of their rejection of him, because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their rejection of not trusting God. God brings about his favor upon the Gentiles and is now, Romans calls it, he is now literally putting the Jews into a spirit of stupor. They are unable to react. They are unable to respond to the gospel. It is an act of judgment because of their rejection of the Messiah. But yet, at some point, God is going to fulfill his promise. Remember, he has to keep his promise or God is a liar. Right? And so look at this. Chapter 7. I'm just going to boil this down. Look at verse 3. And God says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants. And I heard the number of the seal. It was 144,000 sealed from what? Every tribe from the sons of Israel. God's fulfilling his promise. And then we see 12,000 from each of the different tribes. And then remember the Abrahamic covenant? Remember the promise of that Abraham would be the father of what? Many nations? See if this sounds familiar to you. Verse 9. And after this, I looked, and behold, pay attention, listen, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation and from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Did you see that? This is a time coming. God will absolutely fulfill his promises. So this morning, as we come to a close, we have seen God's perfect work. And not only our normal everyday lives, but we've seen also God's perfect work of salvation through our normal means in everyday life. Yet God is achieving exactly what he says he will achieve. God's work is not done. And I want you this morning to consider, in what way are you putting your trust in yourselves instead of trusting God in what he can do? Not in your strength, but in his. Let's close. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, I know even for myself that I can struggle with this, that I can put strength in my own efforts and in my own ways, in my own activities. If I can just do this, that things will be all right. And if I can just get this, things will be all right. But Father, your word is clear that when I put my efforts in myself and in the things that I have, Lord, those things are fleeting. And so, Father, may it be that our eyes would be set upon trusting you as our Lord, as our God, as a sovereign one, the one who is rich in mercy and in grace, the one who has brought salvation to the ones that you have chosen before the foundations of the world. And I pray, Lord, for those who have yet to put their faith and their trust in you, that, Father, you would convict them of this, that they would realize that they are not trusting you, but, Lord, they are trusting in their own actions, that their heart may turn and seek you as their Lord, as their God, as their King. Father, not as just a one-time act, but as a continual devotion to pursue you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of the things of this world which are fleeting and passing. Father, you are the eternal one. May your work be done. May your will be done on this earth, just as it is in heaven. Amen.